Titus chapter 3, page 1199. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable to everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They're self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas of Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what's good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Father God, this is amazing grace, and we pray that our hearts more and more would sing and delight in that truth. We pray also that more and more our lives would be transformed by that truth. And we ask for that now. Please work through your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 Do please open again Titus chapter 3, page 1199. And let me read again verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8, where Paul says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." And that is Paul's great concern, in a sense in the letter, but certainly so in this final chapter, that this church in Crete, that these young Christians there should devote themselves to doing what is good, that they should be godly, living out their faith. Comes at the start of the chapter, look back to verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. It comes again at the end of the chapter, look on to verse 14, the penultimate verse. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Last week, chapter 2, Paul was urging us to live godly lives in our homes, amongst our families, in our private lives, if you like. Here in this last chapter, the concern is that we should live godly lives in our public life. Be godly in the world. He's talking about being good citizens who respect the law, but not just obedient, kind of mind our own business kind of citizens, but those who in a positive way are trying to be a benefit, be a blessing to our communities. So in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, at the school gate, we are those who are peaceable, not stirring up, joining in all the moans and grumbles and everything else, but actually trying to bring people together, help people get along, strengthen community. Those who look to the needs of others, not just keeping ourselves to ourselves, but being considerate, mindful of the needs around us. Paul doesn't want these Christians in Crete to be ghetto Christians, but to be salt and light. So though the world might scoff at what they believe, the world couldn't but be impressed by their behavior. He wants their lives to be excellent, profitable for everyone, so that we enrich, we improve, we bless those around us. That's what he wants to see amongst this church at Crete. And of course, that is what Christ wants to see in us. Not us retreating into a little cozy Christian ghetto, but living out our faith in the world, in Oxford. Doing good, being a blessing, so that our lives commend the gospel, draw people, attract people to Christ. That's the concern. But it's very striking how Paul goes about encouraging that in these Christians. Because what he does, essentially, is to remind them of the gospel. We've seen at the start of the letter, Tim reminded us that it's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So Paul doesn't simply tell them to do good. If that was the message this morning, me just telling you, come on, you've got to start obeying the speed limit and paying your taxes properly and getting more involved in the community. More of us should be local councillors and school governors and whatever way, giving ourselves to our neighbours. We might hear that, and a lot of us would just feel guilty at this burden being placed on our shoulders. But that's not what Paul does. He reminds them of the gospel, because it's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why he says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, referring back to verses 3 to 7. He says, I want you to stress these things, these gospel truths, so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Stress the gospel so that they might live godly lives. So actually, that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning, on those verses 3 to 7. And I'm really going to home in on three words: mercy, grace, and hope, which I think take us to the heart of what Paul is wanting to remind them and us of. Wonderful, maybe familiar, but magnificent truths. But not just truths to delight in. These are truths, Paul's saying, that should transform how we live. Knowledge of these truths should lead to godliness if we truly grasp them. Okay? So first, knowing the truth of God's mercy. Verses 3 to 5, or first bit of 5. Let me read those verses again. Paul says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Maybe this is a very familiar truth, but Paul wants us to grasp this truth afresh, that it might transform our lives. He wants us to remember that salvation, wonderful that is, it certainly wasn't a reward for good behavior. It's not something we earned or deserved. It was all because of his mercy. There's nothing in any of us here to commend us to God. My kids are, some of them, getting of an age where they start worrying about what they might be able to put on their CV or what they might be able to write in their personal statements for university, on their UCAS form. What might convince an employer or a university to take them? And Almost unwittingly, we can think that way in our relationship with God. What have I got going for me? What might impress him, if only just a little bit? Paul wants to remind us, absolutely nothing. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, which is a good thing too, because Paul reminds us, we could never have been saved any other way. Look back to verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And that is the ugly truth about every one of us here. For those Cretan Christians recently converted, maybe they found that easy to remember what they were. But it's striking, Paul includes himself. We too, he says. Paul, the chap who'd been an apostle for the last couple of decades. And before that, he'd been a Pharisee, religious, upright. But he says, that's me too. And it's good for us all. It's vital for us all, actually, to remember that this is the ugly truth about all of us. We too were foolish. Just meaning that we were sort of dim. Some of us don't have all the common sense we might wish. In the Bible, foolishness is a culpable folly, a willful folly. It's shutting our eyes to the truth about God, such that it leads inevitably to disobedience. We choose to live to please ourselves, to go our own way. It's willful folly, willful disobedience, for which we are responsible. And yet at the same time, Paul reminds us, we were deceived. We were enslaved. We couldn't change what we were or what we were doing. We were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And that's those ugly twins, malice and envy. Malice, wishing evil on others. And envy, which is resenting others' good. We perhaps keep those things fairly well hidden, most of us. But if we're honest, they're in here, all of us. That malice and envy is in our hearts still. It's why the world is the fractured place it is, so full of hate. It's not just hate out there. Still, there remains hate in our own hearts. Verse 3 would not be something I recommend my kids put on their personal statement for a UCAS form or on a CV. But it is the truth about each one of us. Which is why God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God did not treat us as we deserved. He treated us according to his kindness and love, the kindness and love which we see revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus who left the glory of heaven, who came to earth, came to die, not because he looked at us and thought, what worthy people they are. How much potential? No, he came because he is kind. He is loving. It was all mercy. Just remember that. But see the point. Paul's saying that knowing the truth of God's mercy should lead us to do good to those around us. It's the self-righteous Pharisee who forgets that it all depends on God's mercy, who will tend to withdraw from the world into a comfortable, safe ghetto, who will look down their noses on others and condemn them rather sniffily. But if we've grasped and continue to wonder at the mercy of God, if we remember what we all are naturally and how God has nevertheless treated us, we will want to show kindness and love to those around us. We won't respond to all the bickering and backstabbing in the office politics by slandering others or hitting back as hard as we can. We'll want to be those who are peaceable, who are considerate. When we're tempted just to look after number one, me and my own, and remembering how God has treated me should make us want to care for the needs of others too. Instead of being proud and aloof and critical, we'll be gentle And that word in the verse 2, always to be gentle towards everyone, could have a sense of being humble. It's the humble person who knows God's mercy, or could mean courteous. We'll want to be a blessing to those around us. Knowledge of the truth, knowledge of this truth, leads to godliness. So daily we need to remind ourselves of the truth of God's mercy. That would profoundly affect how we treat our neighbours, our colleagues, shop assistant, the big issue seller, everyone. Paul says, remember, learn the truth of God's mercy. Second, knowing the truth of God's grace, which is the theme of the next few verses. The word grace comes in the first half of verse 7. Look on to verse 7. It says, so that, having been justified by his grace. And if you'll perhaps know this, but if mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's the other side of the coin. Mercy is what God lovingly spares us, because given what we're like, we don't deserve his kindness. We deserve his wrath. Mercy is what God spares us. Grace is what God lovingly gives to us. Gifts that we don't begin to deserve. And there's two particular gifts that Paul mentions. The first is justification. You see that in that phrase in verse 7. Justified by his grace. It speaks of our status now before God. It's to be acquitted. Not only all our guilt removed, taken from us, but positively being given perfect righteousness, right standing with the holy God. All made possible by the wonderful exchange on the cross. Jesus taking on himself our sin, as it were saying to the Father, treat me now as if I were Pete Wilkinson. And what did Pete Wilkinson deserve? He deserved to be cut off from God. He deserved to die. The wages of sin is death. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus was God forsaken. Jesus died in my place. He took my sin and instead gives me his righteousness so that now I can say to God, Father, treat me as if I were your son. Treat me as if I were Jesus. And wonderfully, that is what God does. That is an extraordinary and wonderful gift. To be justified. If we've been Christians a while, we can lose sight of that wonderful gift of grace. When we first came to Christ, maybe we grasped it was something I didn't deserve at all, but an amazing gift. Sometimes we lose sight of it the longer we've been a Christian. And we need to remember it, Paul says, that gift of grace, justification. The other gift we see in the second half of verse 5, and verse 6, let me read again from halfway through verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he's speaking there about the gift of the Spirit. Another amazing gift. Of course, in giving us the Spirit, God was giving us himself. And he doesn't do so stingily or grudgingly, poured out on us generously, Paul says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit who gives us new life. Spirit who brings about, Paul says, the washing of rebirth and renewal. He, as it were, scrubs us clean and he gives us a fresh start. New birth, new life is his gift of grace. But again, notice, That knowing the truth of God's grace, really knowing it, should lead to godliness, to us wanting to devote ourselves to doing what is good, being a blessing to those around us. This grace should motivate us. Because I think having been given so much, we should want to give to others. It should make us more concerned for others' needs, more considerate, more caring. Not doing good deeds to try and earn a better standing with God, but doing good because God has given us a perfect standing, wanting to be what he has made us to be, living that out having been justified by grace. It motivates and it empowers us too, because the Spirit has given me new life, new power. One time, I was foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But now those ugly things remain in my heart and in yours. Yet I have been given a new start, new birth, new life. I have a new master to please and new strength now to please him. The more I truly grasp God's grace, his gifts of grace to me, the more I will be committed to godliness, committed to doing good. So may we truly become more and more convinced and amazed by God's grace, as we sung a moment ago. And third and finally, knowing the truth of God's hope. That's our third little word, mercy, grace, and hope. And if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know. Again and again in the letter, Paul has reminded us of this crucial truth. It is absolutely fundamental, Paul has wanted to say, to the gospel. We perhaps quickly realize, without mercy, there wouldn't be a gospel. Without grace, there wouldn't be the gospel. But it's as true that without hope, there wouldn't be the gospel, not the true gospel. So Paul says, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God gives us new birth by his Spirit, gives us its new status, justifying us through Jesus' work on the cross, so that, Paul says, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, enjoying this new life that has been given to us, enjoying it fully and forever in the new creation. That little phrase, eternal life, is not so much meaning everlasting life, though it is that, but Paul means by it, it's more about the quality of life than the quantity of life. It's to share in the life of God, a life of unbroken, intimate fellowship with the living God himself. Paul's saying that is what we hope for. That is what one day we will inherit and will be ours. We enjoy a foretaste now. We have a relationship with God that is real, and yet it is frustratingly incomplete. We live by faith, not by sight. One day, our hope is that it will be complete. We will see God face to face. We'll enjoy the fullness of our inheritance forever. And that, Paul wants to remind us, is a very, very precious thing. A few years ago now, we had a confirmation service here at St. Ebbs, and actually one of our kids was being confirmed, along with a number of others from the youth group, from Impact. And each of them gave a brief testimony and talked of what their Christian faith meant to them. And I was struck how each of them, in their own way, in their own words, chose to speak about the hope that is theirs in Christ. People sometimes think hope is something that brings comfort as life draws to its close. Of course, it does do that. It is a comfort then. But those teenagers were bang on right. Hope is precious now. Our hope gives significance to life now. It gives purpose to life now. It's precious. It's a truth that transforms life now. It should do. Knowing this hope should lead us to devote ourselves to doing what is good, to live well, to live productive lives in a way that's excellent and profitable for everyone, Paul's saying. I'm sure he's right. When I lose sight of that perspective, of the hope that is coming, very quickly, as my sort of perspective closes in, you end up just living for me, living for my concerns. It's this hope that gives us a proper perspective on life, a bigger perspective, and drives us to do what's good, to be a blessing, to live in such a way that I might commend Christ to everyone. know many of us, the story of Lord Shaftesbury, a great politician, 19th century, and particularly a great social reformer. And he worked tirelessly to bring about all kinds of reforms, improving the lot of the poor, of the working man, those who suffered from mental ill health, and so on. And a remarkably productive life. And he said, towards the end of his life, these words, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Strikingly true, isn't it? It was that hope that drove Lord Shaftesbury to do good, to meet the many, many needs he saw in the world around him. That hope didn't mean he sort of forgets about this world in the here and now. That hope drove him to want to do good. It's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the truth of God's mercy, the truth of God's grace and hope, all of which is ours through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So Paul says, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Stress these things, he says. Make sure the church keeps these things front and center. Don't let anyone shift the focus away from these central truths. So he will say in verse 9, that little paragraph, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law, etc. They're unprofitable and useless. You might think, oh, we're not going to surely start quarreling about the law here at St. Ebbs. And I want to say, yes, we could. Churches again and again do just that. They assume the truths of the gospel. We say we're all very familiar with that, and other things suddenly seem much more exciting and interesting. And Paul says they are unprofitable and useless. We must keep reminding ourselves of these truths of the gospel. Keep delighting ourselves in these truths of the gospel so that we might be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Doing what is good in our homes, as we saw last week. Doing what is good in the world. Let me pray. Dear Father God, I pray that indeed we would be a blessing to this city of Oxford, truly to be salt and light. Live distinctive lives, excellent and profitable for everyone. And to that end, please keep us from just assuming these great truths of the gospel. Keep us delighting in them, truly. And may our lives be transformed by them. For your name's sake, amen.